Welcome to the meeting tonight. Let me personally thank each one who has come and tell you how much we appreciate seeing you here this evening. And I'd like to ask you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, first of all, and we'll read in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So you will notice now that there are three historic cities referred to, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, and three contemporary cities, three cities that were in existence as the Lord was speaking, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And in speaking of the day of judgment, the Lord Jesus says that it would be more tolerable for those infamously wicked cities, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, and more terrible for these highly favored cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, because they had heard gospel preaching and yet had never accepted it. So just notice now, before we leave the passage, the Lord Jesus speaking about the day of judgment and the fact that things would be taken into consideration on that day of judgment that would determine how terrible the sentence from God would be. John chapter 5, please, for our next reading, before we turn to the book of Revelation, John 5. And verse 24. John 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now that word condemnation is the same word that we read in Matthew 11, judgment, and you will notice a direct promise from the Lord Jesus to everyone who trusts him that they have everlasting life, that they will not come into judgment, and that they have passed from death unto life. Included in that, of course, is the idea of being translated from this road, the broad way, onto the narrow. Now, our final readings will be in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and we'll read at verse 1. You will recall last night, if you were here, that we noticed the end of chapter 19, told about the coming of the Lord Jesus, the carnage at the campaign of Armageddon, the taking of the beast and the false prophet, and those two men being thrown into the lake of fire. Now in chapter 20, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is about to commence. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You will notice the repetition again and again of this time period, 1,000 years. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So in this first resurrection, we have the graves emptied of every saved person. And they all go into this marvelous kingdom of our Lord Jesus for this 1,000 years. And verse 5 is telling us that the rest of the dead, those who are have never been saved. Their bodies remain in the graves until after the millennial kingdom. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about them, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And just one verse from the next chapter, verse 8. Chapter 21, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The fearful, those who were afraid to trust God, the unbelieving, they would not take God's word as true. The abominable, that word was used to describe the unmentionable sins that mark people in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and mark people today in our 20th century society. And the violence of our age under that word murderers, and the immorality under the word whoremongers and sorcerers as the idea of the drug user who allowed himself to have links with the powers of Satan through his ability to get high and to disassociate himself from reality around him, to create a vacuum within his soul, such as is done with yoga and meditation today, that enables people, actually what they call channeling, is actually getting in touch with the powers of darkness, the sorcerers, and idolaters, worshippers of the almighty dollar, as well as worshippers of idols, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now you will understand that the subject tonight is a very solemn one, and I hope that in the midst of what is an extremely instructive section of the Word of God on these coming events, that none of us will lose sight of the awesome reality of these coming events, the Day of Judgment. I think that there are a number of very basic questions that we will need to answer tonight, and I would like to handle it in such a way that even the youngest here would be able to understand the subject. We will need, of course, to first of all pinpoint the time of this judgment. When is this day of judgment? When will men and women stand before the great white throne to be judged for their sins? And then we will need to know why it is. Why is God going to do this? Set up a judgment throne. Resurrect the dead. Bring them before him. Bring their souls out of hell and their bodies from the grave. And bring them before his throne and judge them. Why will there be a judgment? And we will need to identify the judge. And we will need to find out who are the condemned that are standing before him. And very importantly, we will need to find out what that judgment will be like. And then most important of all, we will need to find out how you can be sure that you will never be at that great white throne of judgment. Now, those who have been following the meetings from particularly the middle of this week and earlier in this week will immediately realize that what we are looking at here is something that is at the end of the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very simply, in the day in which we live, if a person is saved and dies, his soul goes to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus. If a person has never been saved and dies, his soul goes to hell, without God and without Christ and without hope. Now, if the Lord Jesus were to come tonight, that would make no change for the people who have died and gone to hell, but those who are in heaven, Their bodies would be resurrected from their graves, their souls reunited with their bodies, and together they would be with the Lord Jesus in heaven, pictured by this rapture, and would be there for the 7-year period that we have been looking at in the past nights. When the Lord Jesus comes back to reign as king and to set up his kingdom in this world, those who have been resurrected and have been with him in heaven during this period of time, they will come with him. Now remember that those who are not saved will still be left in hell. They will have no place in that first resurrection, and they will have no part in that marvelous millennial kingdom. So no change has happened here. Their souls are still in hell, but all of the redeemed have been resurrected. When the Lord Jesus comes back, there will be people, believers, who have died during this period of time. They will be resurrected. There will be believers on the world, and the Antichrist has not been able to get them. They are still alive, and when he comes back, he will open those prison cells. They will gather to him, and into that glorious kingdom will go everyone who is saved. There will be people living on earth who will be in bodies just as we have. Those who have survived the persecution of the Antichrist and have made it through this period of time, they will go into that millennial kingdom living on earth, having families, raising children. Their bodies will not be changed. They will be in bodies just as we. But of course, all who have been resurrected, that is, the church that comes back with the Lord Jesus, Old Testament saints who died, and believers in this period of time who died, all who have been resurrected will at that point have glorified bodies like the Lord Jesus and will be living in this 4-square city. Now, I hope that that is simple. I don't want to make that confusing. If you just bear in mind that those who have been resurrected with glorified bodies, their place will be in the 4-square city. Abraham looked for that city. We are waiting for that city, and that heavenly city will be the home of resurrected believers who will live with the Lord Jesus during that millennial kingdom. But those who have gone through this period of time and made it through without dying, they will go into the earthly kingdom. They will live on this earth. It will be a cleansed earth, beautified by the Lord Jesus, but they will have children. They will raise families. And although everyone who goes into that kingdom at the beginning is a born-again person, many of those children will not be born again. And I'm not talking about little children when I say that, because we're talking about a 1,000-year period of time. So those children will grow up. They will not be allowed to commit open sin and iniquity. That would be judged immediately. But they will grow into adulthood, young adulthood and into adulthood. Many of them will not be born again. They will simply tolerate the Lord Jesus as the king. They won't be able to rebel against him, because rebellion would be immediately punished. So what they will do is exactly what many people do when it comes to the gospel. They will try and put as much distance between the Lord Jesus and themselves as it is possible. And they will go to the four quarters of the earth to live as far away from the center, Jerusalem, and that heavenly city as it is possible to get. At the end of the 1,000-year period, we notice that at the beginning, before the Lord Jesus sets up this kingdom, that the devil is bound and he is locked in the bottomless pit. But at the end of the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years later, the devil will be released from his prison, and he will be allowed to come back onto the earth. And those people who have never been saved, who have simply tolerated the reign of Christ, who have felt themselves terribly restrained by the holiness that will mark our world in that day, they will flock to Satan's banner for that one last futile, foolish rebellion against God. That's what we read in chapter 20, that they will compass the city about. They will march on Jerusalem. It will be the devil's last attempt to overthrow God. He was unable at the Battle of Armageddon. He was unable to defeat the Lord Jesus by using the Antichrist. Now that man will be in the lake of fire when this happens. The devil will gather again, every rebel on planet Earth, and will let loose a rebellion against God, trying to attack Jerusalem and destroy the Son of God in one last futile attempt to wrest victory from defeat. It will be futile because fire from God will come down and devour those enemies. The heavens and the earth at that point will pass away. What people call the last day, the end of the world, the heavens and the earth will pass away, said Peter, when that fire comes down. I was in a home once. A gentleman worked along scientific lines, and he was a subscriber to a scientific journal, highly technical. I really couldn't understand everything that I was reading, but one thing caught my eye. When the scientist was describing what a black hole is like and what it must be like if it were possible to be in space and to watch a black hole at work as it was drawing things inexorably into its center and destroying it. He used words you would have thought he had been reading 2 Peter the morning that he wrote that article, because Peter said that the heavens and the earth will pass away with a rushing mighty noise. The elements will burn with fervent heat. And he described the effect of that black hole when it would pull in something from its orbit and pull it into it. And with a rushing mighty noise, it would be totally destroyed. Heavens and the earth will pass away. The great white throne will be set up, and God will judge the world of sinners. So that's when it will happen, at the end of the millennial kingdom. Now, why will it happen? If the souls of men and women who are not saved are in hell, and if people who have rebelled against God in this coming day and tried to do away with the Lord Jesus, if the fire that will burn our world will destroy all sinners, then why does not God simply set up this new heavens and new earth, take all of the redeemed who will be forever with him, take them into that new heavens and new earth, and not have a day of judgment at all? Well, I think that there are a number of very important reasons for that. First of all, you do understand that there are people in hell tonight who have no idea where they are. I don't mean that they're not conscious. They are conscious. They are sentient. They feel, they think. But they were never taught about hell. Some of them will think they're in purgatory. Some of them will wonder why they're there. Some of them will hope that maybe one day they will get out. They never sat in gospel meetings like this and had it clearly explained, as maybe you have over a number of years, that a person who dies without Christ will have to go to hell. They would have no idea why they're there. So the day of judgment, you see, God will bring a world of unconverted men and women before him, and every excuse will be removed, as men and women will understand how serious sin is and how fatal it was to live and die without the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but men and women sin in their bodies. And God has said that men and women will exist in bodies and suffer in their bodies if they're unconverted. People who are in hell, it is just their souls that are in hell. Their bodies are buried. But you see, at the day of judgment, every unconverted person will be resurrected. People who have died and been in hell, people who died immediately upon the falling of this fire, this four-square city may be something like a Noah's Ark in that day, as the redeemed will all be gathered safely in when the judgment of God bursts one final time upon a world of Christ-rejecting, God-hating, satanically inspired sinners. And all the redeemed will have bodies like the Lord Jesus, glorified, immortal, incorruptible, and deathless. The unconverted will stand before God at the judgment to be judged. Who is the judge? I've constantly said that men would stand before God, but I am sure that my audience understands that the whole book of Revelation is a book of judgment, and that the same person who has been judging the earth through chapter 6 on, and using these judgments so skillfully and authoritatively and powerfully to bring back planet earth to his Father, that same judge is the one who will be seated upon the throne. He is God. He is the Lord Jesus. And all will stand before him in the day of judgment, because he said, all judgment has been committed to me, the Son of Man, he said. And he will be the one who will sit upon that great white throne of judgment. Who are the judge? Well, we have already noticed, haven't we? One of those delightful expressions in the Bible, shall not come into judgment. Shall not come into judgment. We could have read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, that sublime statement, there is therefore now no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. A person who is on that narrow way has no penal judgment ahead of him. There is no day of judgment in which he must stand before a judge and be judged for his sins. And we will notice why before the meeting is ended. But there is no meeting with God in the judgment for a person who has trusted Christ. And we read about the rest of the dead live not until this 1,000-year reign was over. So all of the saved are enjoying this kingdom. It's going to be something like a 1,000-year long wedding reception in which the Lord Jesus and his people, like a bride, near to him and dear to him, will enjoy each other's company, will be together in that glorious millennial kingdom. When it is briefly interrupted by that rebellion and the fire from God destroys that rebellion, the rest of the dead will be brought out of their graves for the day of judgment. Now, I hope that that has been simple enough and will allow me now to present to you what that judgment is going to be like in as clear and lucid a fashion as God would help me do. I have to preface my words by saying I hope that no one in this gathering will be at the Great White Throne. There is no one in this meeting, and I'm starting right up here. There is no one in this meeting who has ever begun to understand the awesome, incomparable, matchless, overwhelming power of God. And that judgment is going to be powerful. Listen to the descriptions. Listen with your ear for a moment and your imagination for just a second. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. As though material things around us will take one look at the mighty judge on the throne and will run, will flee away. John the apostle was so near to the Lord Jesus, so much enjoyed the fact that the Lord Jesus loved him, that's how he referred to himself. He lost his name in the sublime anonymity of being the disciple that Jesus loved. The disciple that Jesus loved. But that disciple that Jesus loved saw Jesus in his resurrection glory. Saw the Son of God, not as a carpenter with dusty hands and with sandals on his feet moving through the roads of Judea. Saw him in his magnificent glory as the Son of Man. He said, I fell at his feet as one dead. I fell at his feet as a man that was dead. I never saw such a thing. That brilliant glory that was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord Jesus said that what was happening there was people were getting a preview of what he would look like in his kingdom. And you can imagine what it would be like because there on that Mount of Transfiguration, likely a nighttime scene, against the dark background of the sky behind, those disciples looked in awe and wonder as the Lord Jesus simply showed them a little of what his glory really was like. It said you'd have to look up and you'd have to think about the sun and its strength, and then you'd have to understand that the beams of glory radiating from his face were brighter than the sun. You'd have to look back and understand that in all of history there had never been a glory like this. You'd have to look around you and realize that you could never put your hand on a man that could produce whiteness and glory and majesty and splendor such as was bursting from him. As in the words of the old preacher, he simply thinned the veil and let those disciples see what his glory was really like. The heavens and the earth will take one look at that supreme being on the throne and will run away. That's what makes it so laughable when you hear people speaking about all their friends are in hell and it won't matter to them where they go and they're not worried about meeting God. Overwhelmingly powerful when God begins to work like that. It would be universal. Universal. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Small and great. Now this is the rest of the dead, the unconverted. But among that tremendous throng of unconverted, there will not be one missing who has not already been judged when the king came back. The dead, small and great. Think of the monarchs who wielded scepters and sent millions out to battlefields to garner greater glory. And think of the corporals who died under their commands, small and great. Think of the business magnates who handled billions of dollars and through their fingers went more money than all of us will see in our lifetime combined. The poor man with his cup out on the street begging from the businessmen going into their skyscraper offices, the small and the great. Think of the men of power and authority and position and name. Think of the actor and the actress and the movie star. Of the basketball player and the football player and the Major League Baseball player and the hockey player and the fan in the stands. Small and the great. If you die without Christ, friends, you will be there. You will be there. Now, I'm telling you ahead of time. what your future will be if you commit the colossal blunder of going on in your sins without the Lord Jesus. If you die that way, friend, if you die that way, stand before that throne in the day of judgment, small and great. But please notice, while it will be powerful and universal, it will be personal. Because the language that John uses was they were judged, and the actual thrust of it is they were judged each one. Each one. Personal meeting with God. Something about a crowd, isn't there? Something about a crowd that allows people to hide. I've seen that at times. I've seen somebody one-on-one with a Christian or with a gospel preacher, and they were respectful, and they had some questions, and they might have been asking something about the gospel, maybe at an open-air meeting or something like that, but you just let a few of their friends come, and all of a sudden they just want to melt back in with the crowd, and they begin to make fun, and they begin to mock, and suddenly, you see, it's no longer an individual thing. They feel that there's strength in numbers. That will be an innumerable crowd, friend, gathered before that great white throne. No man would be able to number that tremendous throng waiting before the great white throne. But each one. Interview with God. And it will be impartial. Thoroughly, totally, completely impartial. Now that is something we are so not unused to. Impartiality? A judge that can't be bought or bribed or blinded? A case that can't be twisted and warped by a clever lawyer? A situation that can't be talked out of? A problem that can't be handled by clever men or women? A problem that can't be handled by clever men or women? Something that's totally out of my hand and in the hand of a totally, thoroughly, completely impartial judge? I know of two principles that he will use in the impartiality of that judgment. The first is sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. And the next is knowing and rejecting. Sowing and reaping. He says, whatever a man sows, that is what he will reap. Now that's a very simple principle in our world, isn't it? It would almost sound ridiculous if I began to tell you that if a farmer wished to reap corn, he has to sow corn. Whatever you sow, you reap. But the same thing that is true in the natural world is true in the spiritual and moral world. Sow sin, and you will reap its wages. Choose to live without Christ, and you will reap a Christless eternity. Go on without God now. God will simply extend that choice on out into eternity. Whatever a man sows, that is what he will reap. The Bible is full of illustrations of that and instances of that. There was a man in the land of Canaan. He was the king of a town called Bezek. His name was Adonai Bezek, Lord of Bezek. He had a very, very cruel streak to him. And whenever he defeated somebody in battle, he used to capture the leader. And they'd hold down his hands and cut off his thumbs. And then they'd cut off the big toe on each foot. The man couldn't work. The man couldn't even walk. He put them on display like puppy dogs around his table. And if you walked into the court of Adonai Bezek, you would have seen his collection of maimed, defeated kings who groveled around for crumbs at his table without thumbs to grab or toes to walk. Pouring over the hills one day came the judgment of God in the form of those Israeli soldiers and overrunning the defenses of Bezek. And chasing that king, thrusting him out of his hiding place, gathering him out on the plains and bringing him back before Joshua. I don't know whether they saw those kings in his court. I don't know whether they knew his reputation. It may be they did, but whether they did or did not, the significant thing is they held his hands down while an Israeli sword flashed in the sun. Cut off his thumbs. Cut off the toe, the great toe of each of his feet. And as that wicked man held those bleeding stumps up into the air like this with the blood dripping from them, he said, as I have done, God has paid me back. What I did to others was done to me. Now, my friend, just take that changeless, immutable, eternal principle and carry it over to the day of judgment. Whatever a man sows, God says,
That is what he will garner. That is what he will do. That is what he will get. Choose sin. Choose sin. And you will get its results. But the Lord Jesus told us in Matthew 11 of this other principle. He told us as well, knowing and rejecting. He told us about people who knew the gospel and rejected it. And he said in the day of judgment it would go easier for people who were wicked, immoral, drunkards, dishonest, and for good church-going religious people who rejected Christ. Now that is a staggering fact. It simply reminds me of something that God hit me with as a young boy when I was listening to the gospel, and that was that the worst sin you can commit is to reject the Lord Jesus. And that the worst sinners in our world are not behind bars tonight for child molestation. They're not cowering in some prison cell somewhere waiting for the date of execution because of their murders. As far as heaven is concerned, the worst sin of all is for a person to hear that the Son of God bled and died at Calvary to buy salvation for them and then walk away from that never trusting Christ. The worst sin of all. To turn away from a message from God about his beloved Son. There was a very wicked man in our world once. His name was Herod. Herod was so vile a man. The name is synonymous with cruelty and licentious living. One day, a woman came into his court. It was his wife's daughter. And I would not want for a moment to defile my audience if I told you the wickedness of her actions before that vile man. And to reward her for her immorality, he said, just ask whatever you want. For the half of my kingdom. Her mother had told her what to ask for. She said, I want the head of John the Baptist. Now, Herod was a superstitious man and wasn't all that pleased with having to do that, but he had promised. So he sent the executioner. He brought John the Baptist out, laid him down on his knees, forced his head down on the block. The executioner brought that sword down, severed the head of John the Baptist, picked it out of the dust, put it on a silver platter. Did you know that? Vile description. When into the wicked court of Herod, there came a soldier carrying that silver dish. The awful request of that wicked girl. Do you know what God said? Now, I could tell you the kind of life Herod lived that was immoral in the extreme. I could tell you that he was a cruel, vicious, violent, wicked man. This is what God said. That on his list of sins, Herod added this above all. Above all, that he killed John the Baptist. As if to say the moment that that sword flashed down and that messenger from God who had told him about his sins, that man who preached about the Lamb of God, the moment he died, that sin took wings and flew to the top of the list. All of the sins that Herod had committed, he had rejected God's message to him. My friend, if you stand in the day of judgment before God and he is able to ask you that question, did you ever hear the gospel? Did anybody ever tell you about my son? Did any Christian ever bow and pray for you and give you a gospel paper? Did anybody ever try to win your soul for Christ? If you can stand in that day before God and hear him say that, I don't think you will be able to answer, but if the answer truthfully would have to be, yes. Yes, God. It will be easier. It will be easier, said the judge, the Lord Jesus. It will be easier for Sodom Tyre, Sidon, in that awful day of judgment. Because it will be final. Final. And you see what's happening here?
There was a book. In fact, there are a number of books. This book will be there. The word that I have spoken, said the Lord Jesus, will judge men in the last day. The attitude of men and women to this book will be brought out in the day of judgment. The books of works will be there. The actions of men in their lives. How many times they heard the gospel. What they did with the Lord Jesus. How they responded to the call of God. Those books will be there. And the book of life. And the absence of your name from that book of life will spell your eternal doom, because whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Can you catch the scene? Would you listen to the words? Whosoever was not found written in the book of life. Whosoever was not found, as though God will ransack the universe. And if there was a human being whose name is not in that book of life. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. To be taken up. To be taken up by an irresistible almighty power. And led away from that throne. No lawyer to plead your case. No attorney to take a stand for you. No review of the case. No appeal to a higher court. There is no higher court. No further day of judgment to go over the thing again. Whosoever was not found. And then you wonder why Christians pray for their children and invite you to meetings and want to see you saved. Whosoever was not found in the book of life. Yes. Cast into the lake of fire. July of 1944, obviously not a school day, the month of July, there were mothers with their children, there were families all packed into the Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus in Hartford, Connecticut. That 20-ton big top was crowded, laughing, smiling children enjoying the clowns and the animals and the activity down there on the floor. I suppose that if we were experienced in the ways of circus life, we would have immediately understood when that signal was given as the band played the warning song they play when there's trouble. But it did not take very long, because they had hardly started playing it when everybody began to realize. As the smoke began to billow out, and the people near the fire began to cry and scream, and then there was a mad dash for the exits, and 168 people were going to die in that fire that day, many of them children. 168. One of the men who escaped from that big top was Thomas Murphy. At that time, he was an editorial writer for the Hartford Courant. He eventually would become editor. He described standing out away from that burning tent, looking back at it, when he saw a woman, frantic, all by herself, looking back at that fire, and almost pulling her hair out as she cried out, "My children! My children, where are they?" And then he watched. He heard a cry. "Mother!" He saw a child running toward her, and he saw that woman turn and spot her, and the moment she saw who it was, she raced a few steps and then down on her knees and locked her arms around that little child. And then another call, "Mother! Mother!" She could hardly believe it. She had been separated from all four of them, and now here they were all coming from different directions. All four of them. Thomas Murphy said he stood and watched that raging fire in the background. The flames vaulting skyward, the smoke billowing in black, ugly, billowing smoke blotting out the sky. Cries of people caught in the fire. And the little pocket of life and joy here, where there was a mother on her knees, the four children grabbing at her dress and her, all around her, hugging her, trying to vie with one another to get their arms around her, and that mother not knowing which one to hug next. With the tears streaming down her face as she's hugging her children, 9, 7, 6, and 5 years of age. He said, I watched her against the background of that burning fire as she just kept saying over and over and over again, oh, thank God. Oh, thank God. Oh, thank God. Every one of them saved. Not a one of the children in the fire. To look at that there, burning, raging, that towering inferno. To look at this here. A woman thanking God that all of her children are safe. My friend, you understand that's what we want more than we can describe? Your father may work hard for a living. Your mother may have to go to work as well. There may be many, many things that they would like in life, and there may be many things they wish they could buy for you, but I can tell you honestly, when life is done, there's just one simple, basic, unchanging thing that we want. You know what it is? To be able to stand in heaven, friend, on that day of judgment. Stand with the Lord Jesus in the glory. See that lake of fire open. Have to stand and watch while millions of Christ rejectors are cast away into the lake of fire. Be able to put our arms around our families and say, oh, thank God. Oh, thank God. Not one of them in the fire. Where are you headed for tonight, friend? Still on that broad road? Still heading for that day of judgment? Still purposely choosing your way through this life to end in the lake of fire? Then let me take the next 5 minutes to tell you how I know for sure and how you can know tonight that you will never be in the judgment. First of all, I know I will never perish. I will never be in the judgment. Because my judgment was endured. My judgment was endured by Christ at Calvary. That's why Paul writes, there is no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. What happened to their judgment? It already fell on the Lord Jesus. If you could imagine standing in a courtroom and hearing the judge sentence, this man, for certain crimes. And he willingly goes away to jail and pays the penalty for those crimes. And yet you know those crimes are yours? And he takes the place? I don't know if the name Chuck Colson is familiar to people here, but that man said he learned something about real Christianity. Being converted after the Watergate scandal. Coming to trust Christ. Facing the judge then for what he had done before he was saved. Going away to prison. Said there's a senator who's a Christian, called him up from Washington and said, Chuck, look, I know how things are with your family right now. I'd like to offer to take your place in prison. He said, I didn't accept it. I couldn't accept it. But he said, I could hardly believe it that a Christian would do that for me, that he actually would have gone into that wicked place for me to let me go free. Listen, friend, there's a man that came from heaven and took my place at Calvary. And the judgment that should have fallen on me in that lake of fire, it fell on him. And in those awful, unforgettable moments at Calvary, whatever curse was mine, he bore. Wormwood and the gall, there in that lone, mysterious hour, my cup, he drained it all. He endured my judgment. And that's why I know tonight when I look ahead into the future, there's no judgment left for me because he took it all at Calvary. And my safety has been secured by the Son of God. That's one of the wonderful things about salvation. That sets the gospel apart from every mere human religion. That salvation does not depend on how well I hold on to things. That the Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. I'm not holding on to him. Hoping that I'm faithful enough to make it to heaven. He's holding on to me and has secured my salvation. If he can fail, I'll put it to you very simply. If he can fail, I can perish. If he can be defeated, I could end up in hell. The Son of God could be overcome. I might lift my eyes in the lake of fire one day. But he can't, and he won't, and he shall not. And my safety is secured because the shepherd says he's going to bring every one of his sheep home. And he's going to be able to turn to his father and say in that day, behold, I and the children that God has given me, every one of his people home in glory, every one who has trusted him, not one of them in the lake of fire, because my salvation is in the hand
of an almighty Savior. Do you know what the Bible says? He is able to save to the uttermost. Do you think he could save you tonight? You say, Mr. I have a terrible drinking problem. Able to save to the uttermost. You say, but you don't understand. Drugs are, they've held me for so long. Able to save to the uttermost. Breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. Blood avails for you tonight, if you will trust him. He took my judgment at Calvary. He secured my safety. And my exemption has been assured by the word of God himself, because he says, he that hears my word, believes God that sent me, has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment. So now let's just for a moment think. Court, a judge, an accused man here, the attorneys sitting at their tables. And I happen to walk into the court this day when you're there. And I walk up to you and say, listen, I want to give you some peace about this whole thing. I really think you're going to walk out of here a free woman, free man. I don't think you're going to get in any trouble. Is that your name? You might turn to me and say, listen, I appreciate your solicitous care, but what authority are you talking about? How can you assure me I'm walking out of this courtroom today? Would it make any difference if the man sitting behind that bar were to lay down the gavel for a moment? And before the court began, this would be highly unusual. It would almost be impossible because he'd be in the back room. But imagine if he were to step down from behind his bench and come down to you and say, now listen, I can see you're very upset and worried. And I want to tell you, I've looked into the case. You're walking out of here today a free woman. Now we've got to go through the formality of it today, because that's an earthly court. But I want you to know there's going to be no penalty for you. Now, if that man was trustworthy, it would make all the difference between a nobody like me telling you something like that and the judge there.
Well, now you must understand that the speaker in John chapter 5 is the judge. And the judge has already told me, hath everlasting life, passed from death to life, shall not come into judgment. How would you like to have that tonight? Now come on. How would you like to be able to look on to that day of judgment and to that lake of fire and know in your soul from the Bible, no judgment, no suffering. My sins are gone. My judgment's over. All because Christ died for the ungodly. Well, then why don't you just take him at his word? Because he says, he that hears my word. Have you heard his word? That he died for the ungodly? He that hears my word. And says, yes. Yes, that's right. Believes God that sent me. Says, yes, God, that's right. He did die for me. He that hears my word and believes God that sent me shall not come into judgment. Trust him tonight, and he will save you from judgment, save you from wrath, save you from hell. Shall we pray? Our Father, at the close of the meeting, we bow at this solemn juncture to pray that thou wilt bless thy word. There are souls here who have listened in this past hour, and we realize that they are in grave danger. We wish there was something that we could have said or could say that would arrest them and turn them and make them want to be saved tonight. But we pray, Lord, that the devil may not be successful in blinding their eyes any further, and that this poor world may no longer blind them to the realities of the world that's coming, and that tonight we may be able to hear from their own lips that there is no judgment for them, that they have trusted Christ. Grant us safety as we leave to travel to our homes in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Bringing the meeting to a close, we'll sing 132. Thank you for coming. Remember the meeting tomorrow night at same time, 8 o'clock, with a prayer meeting proceeding at 7:30. We would love to have you back.
if that is possible. And I want again to thank each one who has come tonight. Just the first two verses with the chorus of 132, and the meeting is over.